Grab a seat this morning if you haven't already. It is so, so good to see you this morning. And those of you who are joining us online, we're glad you're with us as well as we kick off a brand new series called In This House. Now, this series, over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at some non-negotiables, some things that we as a congregation, we as a church, will be known for. So if this is your first time here, or if you're still kind of on the fence, you're not really certain if this is home yet or not, you picked a great series to show up at, because by the time this series is over, in the next 3 or 4 weeks, we'll know who we are and why we do some of the things that we can do, some of the things that we do here at Level 13 specifically. So I've often heard churches referred to as families. And I think that's a really cool connection. I mean, let's just think about it for a minute. We gather here. We celebrate here. We grieve here. We eat here. Someone in the room has probably slept here. Hopefully not during the sermon, but we've slept here. We do life together here. And so that correlation, that connection between a family and a church, a local church body, that just makes sense. The thing about families is they're known for something. Families are always known for something. You have that one family that you grew up with that, you know, they were the fun house. That's where everybody wanted to go. That's what their family, they were known as, you know, they were the, there's the party house. That's where everybody else would go. And you would have a family that was known as the strict house that nobody wanted to go there, right? I mean, families are always known for something. And so I got to thinking about some of the most well-known families from our TV history. So we're going to go in the Wayback Machine for just a minute. So this first family that we're going to take a look at, the Ingalls family from Little House on the Prairie. Now, there's some in the room who have no idea who this is, but Google them. You can find out some information. This family, they were all about one another. They were all in. They were together. They fought for one another, the Ingalls family. And quite possibly, Mr. Ingalls was one of the greatest TV dads and husbands of all time. Or at least some people think that. This next group of people, the Brady Bunch, we're a little bit more familiar with this family. We know this family. We've spent some time with them and, you know, Marsha, the whole thing. We've been there. We've experienced a little bit of who they are. This next family, the Jeffersons, they were moving on up in the world. They were making sure that the fish didn't burn in the kitchen, right? I mean, that's where they were headed. So this next family, the Banks family from the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Now, I really can't tell you what we were supposed to learn from this family, but they were just fun. I always wanted to watch and see what Will would do and Carlton and Vanessa and how Uncle Phil and Aunt Vivian were going to respond in those moments. It was something that was awesome for me. It's nostalgia for me, and I loved it. I would do the Carlton, but nobody wants to see that. So this next family, the Tanners, Full House, every Friday night, you had to have a place on the couch, front row for TGIF. Thank goodness it's Friday. And the Tanner family, they were always there. And it never struck me until I started thinking about this sermon. Only a handful of them are actually in the family, but they all live together. I mean, Uncle Jesse and Uncle Joey, they were just friends. They weren't actually a part of the family, but they acted like part of the family. I don't understand all of that, but hey, it works. This next family, the Crawley family from Downton Abbey. Now, for total transparency, I have no clue who this is or what this is about. The only reason that I included them in the list is because Haley loves everything British. She loved this show, and so this was bonus points for me, adding a British family into this. For when I get home, Haley's going to be like, hey, good job adding the British family. You did that just for me. So I don't know anything about them. I'm sure they're awesome, but this is that family. And then the final family, one we're all familiar with, the Pearson family. From This Is Us. This, you know, in fact, there are people constantly that right now, there are people who are reaching for tissues in the congregation because they think they're about to start crying. Because you can't watch This Is Us without crying. Or at least that's what I've been told. Now, all of these families are known for something. The Brady Bunch, we don't really think about it in that moment, but they were one of, if not the first family, who approached the issue of a blended family and making it work. In a time in their history, in a time in their world, when that really wasn't a thing. The Jeffersons, They spoke specifically to a racial prejudice that was going on in their world. When there should not have been African-American people living in this particular building, in this particular complex, and yet they were there and they were showing how it was possible. We don't think about those kind of things. But that's what that family was known for. The Pearson family, they're relatable. I mean, we can see ourselves in their stories. We've been there. Some of us have lost a parent, and we've dealt with the trauma and the issues of all that stuff going on. Some of us have struggles with, you know, anxiety. Some of us have substance abuse issues. Some of us have issues with getting healthy. And all of these, we see ourselves in these situations and in these families, right? Every family is known for something. And our church family is no different. We're known for something. But what are we known for? That's what we're going to dive into over the next few weeks. What specifically are we known for as a church family? Because whether we recognize it or not, whether we realize it or not, long before anyone steps foot inside these doors to experience a worship experience with us, what we're known for has impacted them either positively or negatively. And so the question that we need to kind of wrestle to the ground this morning is, what do they know us for? We could say it like this. We must know what we're known for so that what we're known for is what we want to be known for. Now, that's a little bit of a mouthful. That's kind of, wow, where do we even go from there? So let's just strip it all the way down. And let's ask this question. What do they know about us? What do they know about us? Who's they? They are the people who've never walked through those doors. What do they know about Level 13 Church? What do they know about us as a family? And then a follow-up question is this. What do we want them to know about us? This isn't an issue that we're the only ones who have faced. This is something that has been going on for years and years and years. In fact, shortly after the death of Jesus, the early church was faced with this exact question. And so we're going to spend some time defining who we are and what we want them to know about us. Here's the first statement, the first idea that we're going to be known as. At Level 13 Church, we are a church that pursues Jesus, not our own agenda. We're going to pursue Jesus, not our own agenda. As I mentioned, the early church, shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus, within just a few years, they faced this very dilemma. We find it in Acts chapter 15, and I want to encourage everyone in the room, before you get started grilling out or going to the pool or the lake or whatever you do this afternoon, spend some time reading Acts chapter 15. It won't take you very long, just a few minutes. Read that whole chapter. We're going to talk through a lot of it, and I'll paraphrase some and I'll quote some. But in Acts chapter 15, we read this story where the early church really and truly had to make a decision about what they were going to be known for. In addition to Acts 15, we're also going to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 later today. But if you've got a Bible or an app on your device, go ahead and open to Acts 15 and we'll read together. I also have it on the screen for you. And let's read together starting in verse number 1. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. They made a statement right off the jump. Hey, salvation is tied up in circumcision and following the law. And all the men in the room said, wait, if that's the case, if that's what we're going to be known for, I'll wait in the car. Right? I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to leave. We'll go back out to the car. Tell me how it went. You can fill me in later. I'll listen to the podcast. It'll be okay. That's what the guys here were thinking. Verse 2. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. So finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this very question. So these Pharisees, these religious leaders, who had become followers of Jesus, all they knew was the Jewish law. All they knew was how to obey the law. That's what they had done their entire lives. And so for them, they were passionate about obeying the law and doing the letter of the law, following everything that the law told them to follow. And so in their minds, they thought that since they were passionate about it, man, God had to be passionate about it too. And since it was important to them, it had to be important to God. And so it just makes sense. It's just logical that these Gentile believers, people who were born outside of the family of a Jew, that they would have to become Jewish before they could become Jesus followers. That just made sense to them. How in the world does that connect to us? How in the world does circumcision and following the law come to us pursuing our own agenda instead of Jesus? How is there a correlation there? I'm going to tell you, it has everything to do with one another. Because the reality is this, in the world that you and I live in, there are social issues galore that demand a response from us individually as Jesus followers and from us corporately as a body of believers, as a family, as a church. And man, those things are passion. They're passionate people on either side of the fence of those issues. Some of those issues are feminism and misogyny, racism, patriotism or the lack thereof, immigration, white privilege, mass incarceration of people of color, and the list goes on and on and on. And you're going to find people who love Jesus and who are passionate on either side of the fence, either side of that fence, and they're convinced, man, God has to think this way. God has to see things this way. God has to see things my way because I'm so passionate about it. I'm so intense about this. This matters so much to me. It has to matter to God. And what happens, just like with these Pharisee believers, is we elevate something, an agenda, a purpose, a passion above Jesus. See, what they were saying, Jesus isn't enough for salvation. It is Jesus plus. It is Jesus and. It is Jesus in addition to. And if we're not careful, we'll be guilty of doing the same thing individually and as a church. See, what we need to understand this morning is whatever occupies our thoughts, our speech, and our actions the most, that's the Lord of our lives. Whatever thing occupies our thoughts, our speech, and our actions the most, that's Lord. That's God, little g, in our lives. And we get so convinced, for whatever reason, that unless people see things the way we see things, that unless people are as passionate about the things that I'm passionate about, unless people are as invested in these social issues as I am, then man, they can't love Jesus. It's not possible to love Jesus and not be invested because we view Jesus through the lens of our passion rather than through the lens of Jesus as Lord over all. Here's what happens. We get so blinded to the work that Jesus is doing in those around us. When we're occupied with our own passions, we can't see Jesus working in those around us because those around us are not following the God, the little g, that we've created in our own image, that we've made to look like us and think like us and believe like us. Anne Lamont, in her book, Bird by Bird, says this: you can safely assume you have created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates everyone that you do. I mean, that's pretty powerful. And while we would never say something like that about ourselves, what do our thoughts, what do our speech, what do our actions say? In her book, Free of Me, Sharon Miller writes this: this version of God is in some ways a combination of all of the others. It serves you. It exalts you. And affirms who you are. Because this version of God looks like you. This God cares about the rules that you care about. This God supports the causes you support. This God judges the people that you judge. And this God has lots of grace in the areas where you struggle. That is creating God in our image. And the last time I read what was written in his word, he created man in his image. Not for man to create God in our own. Now, I want to make this statement. I want to make this abundantly clear. Being passionate about social justice issues or any other issue like that, there's nothing inherently wrong about that. There's nothing sinful about that. I'm passionate about racial equality. I am passionate about social issues. When it becomes a problem is when we elevate that issue above Jesus. When we say, Jesus, you're kind of secondary. The most important thing is that I want to see this happen. And then everybody come to faith in Jesus. God, I'm passionate about this. I'm going to elevate that and put that first. And then Jesus, you'll rank somewhere underneath. Who in their right mind would say that? No one. None of us would say that. But sometimes how we live says it for us. Sometimes the way that we speak says it for us. Remember, what occupies our minds, what occupies our thoughts, our speech, and our actions the most, that is Lord of our life. That is God in our lives. So the early church, they suffered this. They felt this. They had this tension that was going on in their world. One group of people, Paul and Barnabas, they said, hey, it's Jesus alone. And then these other guys from Judea, these Pharisees who had become believers, they said, oh, no, it's Jesus plus all this other stuff. It's Jesus plus the law. It's Jesus plus circumcision. And it was confusing the Gentiles. We don't know what to do. We've got one group saying this and another group saying this, so what's right? So they decided they were going to send a group of people to Jerusalem, to what essentially became known as the Council of Judea, the Council of Jerusalem, excuse me. And in this council, all the leaders, all of the apostles, all the elders, they were gathered together. It was Peter and it was James and all of this crew. They were gathered together. Paul and Barnabas stand up and they say, hey, you know, I want to let you know that there are Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. And it's awesome. And everybody celebrated. And then these Pharisees stood up and they said, hey, whoa, wait a minute. We demand that they become Jews first. They've got to follow this law the same way that we did. And so there was all this conversation going back and forth in verses like 6 through 18 in chapter 15 of Acts. There's all these conversations going on. Peter finally stands up and he says, hey guys, you remember that time I told you that I went to Cornelius' house? God sent me there. And I didn't want to go because he was a Gentile and I never stepped foot across the threshold of a Gentile home. You remember that? Yeah. And how when I was there, that God did something miraculous. I was teaching them about Jesus and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell on them exactly the same way that he did on us in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. You remember that? God sent me there. And he said, you know, if we're honest about this thing, we're not able to fulfill the law. We're not able to follow all 660 rules that are written out, and neither were our ancestors. So why in the world would we hang this? Why would we put this strain? Why would we put this burden on the necks of the Gentiles when we can't even do it ourselves? And I love what James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And can we just stop there for a second? What would your brother have to do to convince you that he was the Savior of the world? I mean, think about it. I mean, James saw this guy. He was like, that's the snot-nosed little kid I used to pick on. And now he says he's the Savior of the world? What would he have to do to convince you of that? Well, the truth is James wasn't convinced until after Jesus rose from the dead. Because, you know, if somebody rises from the dead, they predict their own death and then they come back to life, you kind of just believe what they say. I mean, they've got some credibility there. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. He says, "So it's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." I love that. He says, we shouldn't make it hard. We can't follow the law. We can't fulfill all 660 rules. So why are we going to make it hard for them? We're not going to do that. And oh, by the way, these leaders in the early church, they were passionate about social issues as well. They started a feeding program for widows. They viewed women who at this point in time in history were considered less than human. They considered women as their equals. They said they are made in the image of God. They are co-laborers with us in the message and the good news of Jesus Christ. They served those who were poor. But they kept the main thing, Jesus. He didn't become some secondary piece to their salvation story. He was the focal point and the foundation of everything that they did, every ministry that they were involved in, every act of service that they were involved in. It was all about Jesus. He was the focal point. He was the foundation. He was the center. And in this house, Jesus will be the foundation and the focal point and the center of everything that we do. He will be the main thing. Every ministry that we participate in, every penny that we spend, every outreach that we're involved in, every teaching that comes from this stage and every other room on this campus, we will pursue Jesus, not our own agenda. So how do we ensure that that happens? How do we fight this gravitational pull, this natural tendency to elevate things? Because here's what's happened. No church starts out saying, you know what, we're going to make Jesus third. You know, no church opens its doors and says that. You know, Jesus is going to be kind of high, but he's not going to be number one. I mean, we're going to put this as first. Everyone starts out that Jesus is the most important. And over time, gradually, slowly, these good ideas, these other agendas, pet projects, ideologies, issues, they start to slowly climb up the shelf of importance. And the natural repercussion is that as they climb higher and higher, Jesus is brought lower and lower until eventually he's on the same level as these other areas. And in sometimes, he's actually brought beneath them. How do we fight that? If that's just a natural gravitational pull, if that's just something that takes place, how do we fight against that? Well, Paul actually tells us in his letter to the Corinthian church. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided," I want to highlight that word for just a minute, "I decided, I made a conscious decision, I chose, while I was with you, that I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified." Now, I'm convinced that Paul didn't literally forget everything. He's using hyperbole here. He's using a larger-than-life statement to make his point. He says, at the end of the day, I want everyone who reads this letter, both now in the Corinthian church and everyone who will read it afterwards, to understand and know that my purpose, that my goal, that my mission was nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that is the foundation and focal point of salvation. It isn't these other things. All the other things are good. All the other things can be beneficial. And yes, we need to respond in those moments. But the main thing, the only thing that matters is Jesus and him crucified and resurrected. Because salvation is found in no other name than Jesus. We're not going to be saved because we were involved in social justice issues. We're not going to be saved because we fought for equality. We're not going to be saved because we were patriotic or we were not patriotic. Nothing wrong with those things. But salvation isn't rooted in those. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. So they made the decision to these Gentile believers. We're not going to make it hard on anyone who's coming to faith. We're not going to ask them to follow the letter of the law because we can't even do that. So for us in this house, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to make it easy for people to come to faith in Jesus. In this house, we will pursue Jesus, not our own agenda. And in order to keep us in check, to keep us rooted and grounded, to do just kind of that internal check of how are we going to make sure that this is happening? How are we going to make sure that we're succeeding in this? Here's a question that we can ask. In light of our ultimate goal of putting Jesus first, do our actions, our conversations, and our attitudes support that goal? Say it one more way. Is what I'm doing making Jesus known, or is it making my agenda known? Is what I'm doing, whatever it is that making Jesus known, or is it making me known? Because at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. In this house, we're not going to pursue our own agenda. We're going to pursue Him. That's what we're going to be known for. That is what we want them to know about us. So when we ask the question, what do they know about us? First thing that I hope pops in their mind, the first thing I pray pops in their mind is, man, they're all about Jesus there. They're all about Jesus. They're not about an agenda. They're not about this. They're not about that. They're about Jesus. Because Jesus and Jesus alone is what's going to make a difference in this world. No other way. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you that your word is alive and true and powerful. Thank you, Father, that you've provided us with a way of salvation. And it isn't through passions. It isn't through all of these other things that are vying for places in our lives. It's through Jesus alone. Lord, would you please, in each of our lives, would you give us a heart for you? Holy Spirit, would you search our hearts and search the heart of our church and reveal any area in our lives, God, where we have allowed something else to slip up and take your place. Father, for those in the room who Jesus is the main thing, he is the focal point and he's the foundation, that is so awesome. My prayer is that they continue to fight to keep him there. God, for those of us in the room who, if we're honest, in a moment of just total honesty and sincerity, we could say, you know what, I've allowed some other things to become Lord of my life, not Jesus. Lord, would you help us to acknowledge that it is there, and would you help us to tear that idol down and to return you to your rightful place of authority in our lives? As a church, as a family, will you help us to lean into you and to be all about you, for you, not our agenda, not our passion. Keep us from buying into the lie that just because we're passionate about something, it must mean that God's passionate about it too. God is passionate about people coming to know Him. That's His passion. Father, let that be our passion as well. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name.